There are many things that we can say about God, but one of the things I like to say is that he is a come-down God, a come-down God. No one can reach up to God and find him. No one can reach up to God at all. But God reaches down to us as one of the grand expressions of his love for us. We are sinners, we are unworthy, and yet he sent his only begotten Son to bless us, to save us. Our salvation comes down from God. And when you think of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, it's the kingdom that comes down from God. It's the kingdom that comes down from heaven. And one of the ways that God emphasizes his presence is by miraculous signs and wonders. In the Old Testament, signs and wonders were related to the word and sometimes the actions of God upon the earth. In the gospel account, Jesus Christ performed many signs and wonders to signify that he was and is the Messiah, the Son of God. And even the Pharisee like Nicodemus, Nicodemus came and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Unfortunately for Nicodemus, at least at first, he was reasoning, only God can do miracles. Jesus does miracles. Therefore, God is with Jesus. There was another conclusion that he should have made, and that is, and he did make eventually, and Jesus is the Messiah, because the signs and wonders were designed to teach that truth. This is great reasoning on the part of Nicodemus, just not quite far enough. Fortunately, he got there. But spiritual insight requires the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the new birth. The Old Testament prophets promised the coming of the Messiah. They also said that you will identify the Messiah when he comes doing the works of God, doing the things that only God can do. This is the reason why Jesus came doing signs and wonders. Signs that pointed to the fact that he was the Messiah. Wonders that caused people to stand in awe of what he was doing. But the signs and wonders did not convince the Pharisees, the Sadducees, or the Sanhedrin. It did not persuade the nation. They all saw the miracles. They all rejected Jesus Christ as Messiah. Even with all the signs and wonders, they really didn't measure up to their expectations of what the Messiah would be like. And when the Lord called his disciples to be his gospel apostles, he promised more signs and wonders. They were to affirm Jesus as the Messiah. They were always associated with Jesus coming. And so the messianic ministry was to continue to be expressed through them. But the good question to ask is, are signs and wonders still a part of the gospel ministry today? You look at this passage of Scripture, I think that's a fair question to ask. Signs and wonders, should we be doing these miraculous signs and wonders today? Some Christians think that miraculous gifts ceased with the apostles. They're secessionists. Other Christians think that the miraculous gifts are for every age, even today. And it's a difficult issue. I always say, God can do whatever he wants to do. So the other way I say it is, God doesn't need permission from me, to establish whatever gifts he wants to at whatever time he wants to establish them. So God is God. He can do whatever. I also say that I have never personally observed miraculous gifts performed in the way in which they were done in the Bible. These miracles were immediate, like Jesus' healing of the blind man. Immediately. Saw the lame man immediately. And the man with the withered hand His hand is withered. It's unusable for him. Jesus said, stretch forth your hand. Again, I've said this a million times too, but the man really should have said, you know, if I could stretch it forth, it wouldn't be withered, would it? He didn't say that to Jesus. When Jesus said, stretch forth your hand, he stretched it forth and it was new. Even if there were missing fingers on that hand, it was new. Only God can do miracles like that. That's a stunning miracle that God performed. I've never seen anything like that. I can just say I haven't. It doesn't mean anything that I haven't, but it means something to me. But I just haven't seen miraculous miracles like that. I've seen people be healed. I've seen people be healed wonderfully by the Lord. I've seen those kinds of things. But these are the miraculous kind of healing where there's someone who is sick, they come, and Jesus would lay hand on them or say something to them or talk with them, and they turned around 100% changed and healed. The healing ministries that take place today oftentimes say, well, you have to have enough faith for this healing to take place. Jesus never said that. You know, Jesus healed them. They're blind, they see. They're lame, they walk. That's a miraculous ministry. So this passage we're looking at is in the context of sending forth the disciples as apostles. And this whole text is sort of emphasizing faith in the context of unbelief. Because when you look, it's like there are two instances in which the disciples, and they did not believe, and they did not believe. So Jesus appears before them, and he rebukes them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. And then he commissions them to go forth and call people to believe. And again, you look at this and you say, well, are these the best ones to go forth to call people to believe when you just got through rebuking them for their unbelief and hardness of heart? And the answer is yes, these are the ones that go forth to the glory of God. They go forth, not to the glory of themselves. They go forth in the context of their failure and his faithfulness and what God is going to accomplish through them. So he said to them, basically, I want you to be going, this is the way the action is, I want you to be going and preach the word. It's the main idea of this statement when he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. You might say that there are two commands there. There's only one command there. The first word is a statement, say, be in the context of being going to the world, preach the gospel. Preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why is this so significant? Because it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is the word of God that God, the Holy Spirit, uses to transform hearts and lives. He could use any means to do that, but he uses the gospel message. Preach the gospel. And then Jesus said this, and these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, it by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Now, this is interesting. Signs and wonders were associated and are associated with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason for that is, well, look at Isaiah 35. Look at Isaiah 35, and you have in the a typical Old Testament passages which takes what we consider to be the two comings of Jesus Christ and speaks of it in terms of his coming. The Old Testament, there is this, the coming of the Lord. When Jesus came the first time, he said, I'm leaving, I'm coming again. That's the first time you know that his coming is in two phases. But if you look at verse 35, and look at verses 4 and following, he says, say to those who are fearful-hearted, Be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. From that point on, he's talking about what we would consider to be his second coming. But it's all wrapped together in one here in this passage. He talks about the waters burst forth in the wilderness, the streams of the desert, and these things taking place, the highway of holiness. These things yet to take place. But one of the things you can be sure of is that with the coming of the Lord come these signs and wonders that Isaiah said, you'll know him when he comes. He'll be like no one else. And when Jesus came, he was like no one else in his earthly ministry. And he healed many people. He did miracles. He walked on water. He took bread, a little boy's lunch, and fed a multitude of thousands. He did what God can do, because he is God. And that's the point of these signs and wonders. Jesus didn't do this just to make him an impression upon people. He did it in the fulfillment of prophecy. He did this to fulfill and show, I am the Messiah. There have been others who have claimed to be the Messiah in Israel. There are people who are recent people who claim to be the Messiah. None like Jesus. None like Jesus. None doing these kinds of things. So it also says things that are startling. I'll give you another startling sign. Because in Luke chapter 2, when the angel of the Lord appeared before the shepherds and announced their birth, he says to them, today in the city of David, born for you is a Savior who is Christ the Lord, who is the Messiah. The Messiah has been born. And there's a sign for you. He uses this same word for sign. You might say, well, this is not a miraculous sign. Well, what's miraculous is that the God-man has been born. That's very miraculous. But he said the sign for you will be that this wonderful Messiah is wrapped in cloth and lying in a feeding trough. That's the sign that you will know. So they go to Bethlehem, they look around at the feeding troughs, and they find a baby in the feeding trough. And they say, that's the sign that God gave that this one is the Messiah. You say, well, shouldn't have this angelic choir, shouldn't they have sung to the Sanhedrin to gather all the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, and all together and have this wonderful anthems praising God in the highest for the birth of his son? Shouldn't that have occurred in Jerusalem, or not to just some shepherds who go look in a feeding trough? But that's an amazing sign. I would think the Messiah would be presented in a castle in greatness, but he was presented in humility. When he comes again, he's going to come in greatness. But here he comes in humility. A sign for you, a sign for you. So now Jesus says, these signs will follow those who believe. That could be a reference to the apostles. It could be a reference to those who believe. It's just simply saying the fact of their believing. There's believing. The disciples were now believing. But the statement itself doesn't indicate who these ones really are. That's why this is debated among Christians. So these signs will accompany the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in his first coming. You say, well, what about his second coming? He's going to do all this. Let me tell you, in his second coming, there's going to be plenty of signs that take place that he's coming. There's going to be like 21 judgments that take place that can only come from God. So there are plenty of signs that are associated with his coming, both in the first phase of his coming and the second phase of his coming again. That day will come. But these signs will accompany. Now remember, there's a couple things to remember about signs. When Satan comes and is cast down from heaven, according to the book of Revelation, cast out of heaven, cast down to the earth, and the beast and the false prophet are there, they are going to do signs and wonders. So there's a time to believe signs and wonders, there's a time not to believe them. And when Satan and his false prophet and the beast, the Antichrist, do signs, even calling fire down from heaven, like Elijah, fire comes down from heaven, don't believe them. False prophet will be able to make an image talk. Don't believe. I don't think we'll be here then, but don't believe that. Satan will be allowed to do signs and wonders. He's always imitating everything that God does. So, Revelation 13:13 says he will make fire come down from heaven. But the signs also accompany the gospel ministry. At the beginning or through the whole of it, let's look at this passage. To those who have believed, to those who have believed. So the question, and let me just answer this by giving you a couple passages. The question is, are the miraculous gifts for the apostles? And the answer to that is yes. We know the apostles engaged in signs and wonders. I personally think that the signs and wonders are associated with the coming of the Lord and the coming of the apostles going forth as well. But notice the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12 says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." The signs of a true apostle were performed among you. So he seems to think that the apostles were performing these signs. He says that. And spiritual gifts are given to each one of us. If you're a Christian, you have a spiritual gift. You have at least one. You might have more than one, according to whatever God deems appropriate. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 and verse 11, it says this, "But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." And verse 11 says, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills." So God equips you for fellowship of the saints. He equips every local church for fellowship one with another. But you come to church, in one sense, to minister your spiritual gift. That's why though I love live streaming is wonderful when we're on vacation. Live streaming is wonderful when we're sick. Live streaming is wonderful for shut-ins. But live streaming is not church because it doesn't have that aspect of when I say amen, the ministry continues. The ministry continues. This is a great ministry. This ministry, we do the best we can. This ministry is a great ministry, the ministry we have to one another. Never doubt that you are prepared for ministry in the body of Christ. Because God says, "I have made you for that purpose. I have gifted you for that purpose." So when we talk about spiritual gifts, we're making a distinction between the miraculous kinds of spiritual gifts and then the other spiritual gifts of fellowship that God gives one to another. That is clearly evident, and that's clearly true in every age, in every time. And now we're asking, were the apostles the only ones, which may be the ones who have these gifts? Because he says, "In my name they will cast out demons." There's five kinds of gifts that are mentioned here. They will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it shall not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Now, I can go through and talk to you, and I'll just give you some brief answers to these things, but I can show you how the disciples did these things except for one. And in that one, I'm going to leave you to guess which one that is, but we'll get there. But in that one, there are some people in church history that talk about the apostles, but I'm not sure how they would know that, but it's just interesting. But the apostles, immediately at Pentecost, where they received the Holy Spirit. Remember, the experience of the apostles was different from our experience. I mean, the apostles, I believe, were saved as disciples during Jesus' ministry. And they were indwelt by the Spirit of God at Pentecost. There's sort of a gap of time between believing and being filled with the Holy Spirit, but that's because the Lord was establishing and laying out these ministries. But for us, when you are a believer in Jesus Christ, immediately we are born again. Immediately we are filled with the Holy Spirit and indwelt by the Spirit of God. There's a number of things that take place to us. We're washed of our sins. The atoning work of Jesus Christ is applied to our hearts. We are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. There, I think Dr. Chafer of Dallas Seminary said there are like 31, 33 things that happen to us the very moment we believe. It's just amazing that work that God accomplishes in us. So at Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, verse 43, it says about the apostles, and everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many signs and wonders took place through the apostles. Acts chapter 4, in verse 29 and 30, a little later than that, and now, this is a prayer that they are praying after they got in trouble with the state. It says, and now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant thy servants may speak thy word with all confidence. While thou dost extend thy hand to heal, signs and wonders take place through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. So clearly the apostles have this blessing that the Lord promised, at least to them, clearly. And you can say, for example, here's the first one. Let's go to this list. The demons. They will cast out demons. Let me just say, demon possession was a problem before the flood. You say, why was that a problem before the flood? And the answer is because Jesus made a seed promise. He said, the seed of this woman is going to crush the serpent's head. I think the problem of demon possession that took place before the flood was related to the fact of Satan determining to corrupt the whole human race. That's why one of the reasons why God said, I'm flooding the whole human race and we'll start with Noah. And it wasn't a start over, it was the seed of the woman promised, but through Noah, who was not involved with the demons, and his sons, who were not involved with the demons. But there was this demon possession to corrupt the human race. So God flooded the earth. And demon possession, I think, also was associated with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. I think it was a special problem then. It was Satan saying, the God-man is coming, I can do a demon-man just as easy as you can do the God-man. I'll do it many times, so you'll see demon possession all over the place, because the God-man is no significant thing. So I think he was doing it to compromise the very idea of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, being fully God and fully man. Now, demon possession is not one person with two natures. It's demons possessing. There's two things going on, competing things. It's not the same, not even close. So here we have this demon possession. And again, I've never witnessed demon possession, but Paul did. In Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 18, it says, the apostle Paul commanded a demon out of a girl. He said, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out of her immediately. And there were repercussions to that, but no one questioned the deliverance that had taken place. The demon was cast out of her by the Apostle Paul. So I know the apostles did that. You say, well, what about the second thing? What about the tongues? They will speak with new tongues. And again, in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, and it says, and they, speaking of the apostles, were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And they began to be amazed and marvel, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each one in our own language to which we were born? So when the apostles spoke in tongues, and then read the passage, the nations and the places where people were hearing in their own language was being indicated in that act of speaking in tongues. So speaking in tongues initially was, and here in this passage, was the apostles' ability to speak a language that they probably had never studied. I don't know exactly about this gift and how it takes place, but they were able, and as the Holy Spirit came upon them, the people who had gathered from all the nations and people who were there from different nations, they heard the gospel message proclaimed from these apostles in their language. This was not glossolalia. This was not a sort of a language that nobody really knows. This was the speaking of the gospel message in the language of these ones who were there, and they heard it, and they said, why? Aren't these Galileans? Why are they speaking in our language? Amazing. So I know the disciples spoke in tongues. I know the Apostle Paul spoke in tongues, speaking the language to others as well, the gospel to others. Now the serpents, they will pick up serpents. If you're a Christian, you need to pick up a snake. No, you don't have to do that. Sorry, that's not what's said here. Some have taken this passage to be sort of a metaphor, or just sort of Jesus Christ said to his 70 disciples that returned after the ministry that they engaged in, behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing shall hurt you. But also you have the example of Paul at Malta. And as he picked up a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So the people said, there's a bad guy, because that's justice. He's suffering justice. He's going to die. Paul did not fire. However, he did not die. He took this creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. So then they wanted to worship him. But there's an example here of being struck by a viper, a poisonous snake, and living, not dying. So again, it's the apostle doing that. Then we come to the deadly poison. Aha. This is not mentioned in the Bible. There's not mention of an apostle drinking poison. There are some so-called Christian sects who handle serpents and drink poison in America. I haven't heard much of them lately, but they are there, and they do these kinds of things to affirm that they are, in fact, gifted with these gifts. But there's no biblical example or record of anyone drinking poison. That brings me to Augustine. Because Augustine said that John the Apostle drank poison in the presence of one of the emperors and lived. I don't necessarily believe that. That sounds like just so you know, Augustine lived in the year 400. How he knew what was going on with the Apostle John, I don't know. But it's not recorded in Scripture, so I don't have anything like that. So I don't know that. Here's one of those ones where I just say, it's not recorded in Scripture, other than that statement in Luke, but I just don't know. See, you thought that I knew everything, didn't you? Not really, but I don't know everything. I clearly tell you, I don't know everything, and I certainly don't know that. But I don't know that if God promised it, it probably happened, and it probably happened at least with the apostles. So I don't know. Healing of the sick, laying hands on the sick and healing them. We have an example of that in Acts chapter 3, verse 6, where Peter said to the man who was calling out to him, really asking for money, Peter said, I don't possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. Immediately, this man stands up. Lame? Not anymore. In fact, he stands up and he goes to physical therapy. No, he didn't go to physical therapy. He is healed. So what does he do? He's jumping and dancing around. And nobody said, nobody said anything like that. You strengthen your legs before you start dancing around here, that you're going to hurt yourself. He's lame. He doesn't know how to walk. Apparently he knows how to dance. You know, apparently jumping around. That's an immediate miracle. But even here, Peter didn't lay hands on him. But the only example of laying hands on someone was the sick man is in Acts chapter 28. And it came about that the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with fever and dysentery. And Paul went to see him after he had prayed, and he laid hands on him and healed him. And after this happened, the rest of the people in the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. So apparently he laid hands not only on one, but also on others as well. So I wish I could say to you, what I can say is, I know the apostles continued with these miraculous gifts. I do know that. I don't know that these miraculous events have occurred throughout church history. I like to read church history. I don't read of any significant events like this taking place in church history. It's not like the historians say, oh, in such and such a time there were all these gifts and people being healed miraculously, as was the case with the apostles and specifically with Jesus Christ when he healed people. But this is one thing I can tell you. People will not become Christians, and people will not believe because they see a miracle. If I had the gift of healing, I can tell you that this church would be jammed with people not coming to hear the gospel message, but coming to be healed. Do I know that all the people who are healed by Jesus and by the apostles are in heaven today? I don't know that. I hope they are, because I have some questions to ask them. I'd like to have conversation with them and talk to them about what it is to be lame and suddenly you can stand up and run and jump and dance and be completely healed. I'd like to talk to the blind man who's given sight and sees for the first time. I'd like to say to him, what was that like? Lazarus will be in heaven. That was an amazing miracle. 4 days in the tomb. And Jesus comes, has opened the tomb because Lazarus is going to come forth. And then he says, Lazarus, come forth. And he comes forth. I've never seen anything like that. I've been to a lot of funeral services. I've never seen that. I'd like to see that, but I've never seen that. But I can tell you that people who even see that do not necessarily say, "Ah, I'm going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved by him." As I said, I don't know that all the people who are healed in the Bible are in heaven today. It may well be that they were healed, they jumped up and down for the blessing of healing and being healed of disease, and they went their way. Because miracles do not open the heart. The heart opens because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's why it's interesting that Jesus tells these disciples, he said, "These signs will follow those who believe." You're going to go forth and you're going to do more signs and wonders. He's saying that specifically to them here in this passage. You're going to go do more signs and wonders. And I say the only purpose in that is to associate the apostles with Jesus. It really associates them with Jesus. It does not guarantee that they're going to be successful in people coming to Christ. Because no one comes to Christ because you observe a miracle. Now you may say, "I say no one comes to Christ because of the circumstances." I'll tell you this, God uses circumstances. In fact, some of you could give your testimony and say, "Well, I got to tell you," and I can tell you of people in church history who experienced the death of a friend, a death of a good friend, and this death had an alarming effect upon them. And it caused them to come back to the Bible and read the Bible and be saved. And they could say, "Well, my experience led me to Christ." I say, God was using that experience, but people only come when they are born of the Spirit of God. You have to be born again. Nicodemus is a great example because he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ saying, "You are from God. Only God can do the things that you do." I said, "You know, I'm always amazed that Jesus didn't at least say to him, 'You're pretty close.' I've never heard a Pharisee give that kind of statement about me before. And I know it's nighttime and you're sneaking around here. But still, you're a Pharisee, and you've just said that I'm associated with God because of the signs and wonders that you've seen me do." Woo, we're getting close here. He looks at Nicodemus, he says, "Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You will not see the kingdom of God, and you will not enter the kingdom of God until you are born again." Which comes first, being born again or seeing or entering? And the answer, according to Jesus, is to be born again, to see and to enter the kingdom. There has to be a change of heart. There has to be something, the inner working of God, in order for people to come to Christ. It's not the seeing of miracles that transforms us. It's not the events of our lives, which are many events in our lives, and many things can be used in our lives to affect us in wonderful ways. But we are saved by the grace of God. We are saved by the power of God. We're saved by the Spirit of God. We're saved by the ministry of the cross of Christ, Son of God. We are saved by the will of God in eternity past. We are saved by God. We're not saved by observing things. We're not saved by our circumstances. We are saved by God. And one of the reasons that you can praise and worship God is because of the salvation that he's brought to you. Because as Christians, we can see our circumstances, we can see things happening, we can think that all these things just came together at the right time for us, and we are now saved because of these things. That's the circumstance, that's your experience. I don't deny anyone's experience, but I tell you that the Bible says that you're saved by grace, and you're saved by God. And you'll notice that when Jonah prayed, "Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord." Where was he? In the belly of the fish, in the bottom of the sea. Man, that's hopeless. And he says, salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord saved him. Saved him physically, saved him spiritually. But the Lord saved him. His situation, he didn't say, you know, I've got to figure a way to get out of this fish. I don't know what he would do, you know, tickle the insides of the fish until the tick, you know, it sneezed or something. I know that's kind of the way you think. What am I supposed to do to get out of here? And he says, there's no getting out of here except by God. That's what it is to be saved by God. And God can lead many circumstances that will impress upon you, like it impressed upon Jonah. This is hopeless. I'm hopelessly lost. And God must save me. But that is the ministry of the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to accomplish His purposes. That's why He told the disciples, go out. He didn't say, go out and do signs and wonders. He said, go out and preach the Word. Because it is the Word of God that God uses to save the lost. Now, I can give you another reason very quickly why signs and wonders don't persuade people. Because signs and wonders are special events that can result in blessing. It also can be special events that result in judgment. And signs and wonders will not cause sinners to repent when Jesus Christ comes again. You say, well, how do I know that? Well, in the last judgments, in the fourth bowl judgment, in the fifth bowl judgment, and in the seventh bowl judgment, it ends with this statement. Now remember, you have the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. These all lead to the end. But here you have the last judgments. And with the fourth bowl judgment, it says, and they did not repent. And they did not repent. With the fifth bowl judgment, it ends by saying, and they blasphemed God and did not repent. And the seventh bowl judgment says, and the men blasphemed God. Now, at this time in Revelation, the world is a mess. It is a mess. Everything is disturbed. It's going to be not like it is now. A mess. Everything's going to be moved around. It's going to be horrible in terms of the judgment of God. And seeing all this, you would think that people would say, whoa, 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 whoa. We are under the wrath and judgment of God. God, is there any way that you could save a sinner like me? Is there any way that you could save me from this judgment that's being poured out on the earth? You would think that God would make that kind of impression upon people and the judgments, but they don't. Because people are not saved by the things they see. They're not saved by the things they experience. They're not saved if they see the hand of God upon nature. They're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. They're saved by the ministry of the Spirit of God in the hearts. They're saved through the preaching of the Word. And we go forth and preach the Word of God, and we think, well, this is the weakest thing that we could ever do. It would be wonderful, we think, if we could perform signs and wonders. Even just to say, here I am, I'm telling you the truth. I'm really telling you the truth. People say, I don't know if you're telling me the truth. I say, well, you see that piano over there? Yeah. It all burns up. Wouldn't you love to be able to give the gospel like that? Yeah, that car over there? And people say, you know, whoa, 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 you must have something going on there. You think the whole world would be persuaded. They won't believe. They just hope you didn't burn their car up. We're saved by grace. When we remember this, Jesus Christ is saying, don't ever forget. Don't ever forget that you're saved by me. You can get so busy doing all the kind of things, you may forget. It is by receiving Jesus Christ as Savior that saves you, and receiving the blessings that he gets. That's what you get from Jesus Christ. He's the Savior. You're not the Savior. We're not the Savior. Signs aren't the Savior. Nothing is a Savior other than God himself. So when we partake of these elements, we're really worshiping God. We're remembering Jesus Christ and worshiping God. Great truth. Salvation is always of the Lord. So whatever the meaning of this text is, and if God sees fit for people to do miraculous gifts, bless their hearts and bless God's glory. That's what I would say. I don't necessarily have seen those kinds of things. It doesn't mean that they can't be. But I do know that salvation is only the working of God. He accomplishes his purposes for his glory. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you are the God of salvation. We're thankful that there's nothing too hard for you. You are omnipotent. There is no end. There's no drain. There's no emptying of your power. And we're thankful that you accomplish your purposes powerfully in our hearts, and we pray that you will do so in the hearts of many. Lord, we pray that your gospel will go forth in power and for your glory. We pray that people will be saved by the gospel message, by preaching the gospel message, and that you will take the words of truth and burn them into the hearts of people, causing them to be born again, born of God, born of the Spirit of God. Lord, we look to the blessings that only you can give. And we pray that you will bless this truth to our own hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.